All right, good morning. Welcome. If you're here as a guest, my name is Mark. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of bringing a message to us from God's Word from the book of Romans. We're in a series called Transforming Grace, and we're taking a little sort of side detour this morning. We're going to just zero in on one particular verse from Romans chapter 1, a passage we looked at last week. But two things before we get there. One is, just want to follow up what JB said about the Good Friday service. I'm really excited about this service. I have actually never been to a Good Friday service. I don't know exactly why that is, but I'm excited about coming this time. And JB, this has really been his vision to help us get this going here. And so I'm looking forward to getting together 7 o'clock on Friday for that. And then also, a resource that's related to the message. The message is going to be about why we do the things we do. What motivates us? What are we looking for and seeking for? And a wonderful article on the topic is called X-Ray Questions, Drawing Out the Whys and Wherefores of Human Behavior. We have copies of that at the Welcome Center. And the email that we send out after the service will also have the PDF for this. If you've never read something by David Pallison, you need to discover David Pallison. He's a wonderful writer, and he just has an unusual ability to understand what's going on inside people's hearts and minds and connect Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel to that. So those are a couple things coming up or resources for you. This morning we are in Romans chapter 1. I'm really going to just zero in on verse 25, but I'm going to read the section from Romans 1, 21 through 25 so that we can sort of get the context here. So here we go, Romans 1, beginning in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let me read verse 25 again. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as we make our way through the world, we are bombarded by empty promises. Promises to happiness and meaning and significance. Promises that fall short and never deliver. And as we come to your word this morning, as we come to you this morning, we come to the only one who offers life, abundant life, who offers truth, who offers hope that never falls short. But you offer a hope that goes beyond anything we can ask, expect, or imagine. And so we ask this morning, oh God, that you would set our hope in Christ alone. We ask this for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I received an email from Bank of America telling me about a new program that was being started in response to people stealing account information. The email assures me that I can protect my account and keep my information secure by upgrading to this new secure program, which allows me then to safely pass secret information back and forth between me and them. You got the same email? So one thing that made me a little suspicious, I don't have an account with Bank of America. They were phishing, as goes on commonly, and the email was a fraud. It was a lie. We're surrounded by lies. Sometimes we see them for what they are, and sometimes we don't. And when we don't, it's a bitter experience, isn't it? No one likes being lied to. No one likes believing lies. that we're being told. But it's really part of the human condition, isn't it? It's part of the human condition to be surrounded by lies and sometimes to believe those lies. I grew up listening to Linda Ronstadt singing, "I've been cheated, been mistreated, when will I be loved?" And I don't know if she's still singing that anymore, but Adele and Taylor Swift and countless others are still singing the same themes, because this is part of the human condition, being lied to. And there's one big lie that every human being has swallowed. We all have one thing in common. It doesn't matter if you live in a hut somewhere or you live in a high rise in a big city. It doesn't matter what language you speak or what culture you're from. We all have one thing in common, and that is that we've all swallowed one big lie. Today's message is about that lie. It's about what happens when we believe it and how Jesus Christ comes to lead us from the lie back to the truth. So let's give some thought to the lie here. It says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What lie? What didn't they believe that they needed to believe? Well, this lie is as old as the world is old, and it's as pervasive and universal as human beings are. Anywhere you find people, you find this lie, because it's taken root in every single life. To understand this lie, we really need to go back to the beginning of the human story, to the first lie ever told. So back in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first human beings, here they are in paradise with God, and everything's perfect. Here's what God has said to them. He said, "You can eat from any tree here except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Something's going to happen if you eat from that tree. Remember what it is? You'll die. You'll die. So now, traditionally, it's held out as an apple. The Bible doesn't actually say that. But the idea here is they're in paradise. There's a whole orchard. Everything in the produce aisle is theirs. Just one tree. Just don't eat from the one tree. And so God has given them everything good. And then he's called them to trust him and to obey him. He's called them to an obedience of faith. You may have all these things except this one. Can you trust me enough to obey me in this? And so there they are, minding their own business, and another voice comes on the scene. A tempter, a deceiver, a liar, a creature who has rebelled against his creator and is now seeking to destroy everything that that creator is and is about. The tempter is God's enemy, and he has something to say too. He says, "Eat of that tree." Now listen to what he says. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's the lie? You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Can you see what he sets up here? What's the choice that's now before Adam and Eve? Well, you've got the word of God and the word of the tempter. That's your choice. Which one will you trust? Can you see the offer? The offer is wisdom. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. Can you see there's a subtle doubt being cast on the character of God? He's saying, God isn't really for you. God doesn't really want what's best for you. God wants to keep you down. God doesn't want you to have what will really set you free, what will really bring you into a good and fulfilling life. God's holding out on you. You can be who you're supposed to be, not by trusting and obeying God, but by trusting and obeying me. So you need to rebel against God. You need to jump the fence that he's built. And if you know the story, you know what happened. They trusted the word of the liar instead of the word of the one who is the truth. They believed the lie, and they believed the big liar, and they found very quickly that it was an empty promise. He didn't deliver what he said he would. They immediately regretted it. They were ashamed for the first time. They felt guilt for the first time. They began to hide from one another. They experienced conflict and blame shifting. Their minds were darkened. Their consciences were hardened, and their world began to decay. And all the trouble of the world entered into the world. All the groaning and the corruption of the world traces back to this moment. They became, in the words of Romans 1, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The truth is that God loved them. God knew what was best for them. God gave them everything good, but they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that lie involves then a second exchange, a worship exchange. Look back at the verse. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was the truth of God? That he is the one to be trusted for everything good for their lives. And the lie was that they could find life and happiness somewhere else. So now what happens? And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There's a worship exchange that takes place. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Here's the second thing we learn about the human condition. First, we've all swallowed this big lie. Second, we're all worshipers. This is vital information for us. Please notice, they didn't change from being worshipers to non-worshipers. They changed from worshiping the creator to worshiping something else, something in the creation itself. Now, this sounds strange to modern ears, but what it means is this. They began to look for their meaning, their identity. They placed their hope in something or someone or some place other than God. When we hear worship, when we hear this word, we often think of people gathered in religious places to pray or hold services like this one. And worship does involve that, but it's much bigger than that. What is worship? What are you worshiping today? How do you know? Worship is what we love. It's what we trust. It's what we serve. It's what we live for. A job is a good thing. Worship your job, and you'll step on other people to get a promotion. Or you'll worry yourself sick when you're unemployed, or you'll lie on a resume to get hired somewhere. And so the exchange that now takes place is that people take these good things of creation. God made it and it was all good. And people take the good things of creation and make ultimate things of them. People invest too much meaning, too much hope in the created things of this world. And so we begin to look for purpose or happiness in money or sex or power or any of an endless list of other things. But get this, we're all worshiping. We're all worshiping something. Something always captures our imaginations. Something always has our hearts. What is it? What's captured your imagination today? What's captured your heart today? That's what you're worshiping. Now, when we exchange or transfer that captured heart from a heart captured for God to a heart captured for anything else, the Bible has a word for this. When we worship the creature rather than the creator, the Bible has a word for this. It's a powerful word that connects us to a massive theme in the Bible. You know what that word is? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. What is idolatry? The New City Catechism defines idolatry this way. I think this is a really helpful definition. I encourage you to memorize this definition, chew on this definition. Here's what idolatry is. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the creator What for? This is where it gets concrete for us. For our hope and happiness, significance and security. H and H, S and S. Hope and happiness, significance and security. Idolatry is trusting in anything or anyone other than our Creator for our hope, our happiness, our significance, our security. We pursue happiness in something. We place our hope somewhere. We're all in a quest for significance, for security. Let me just give you one example. Security. Where do you run for refuge when you're in trouble? When the pressure's on, where do you go for help, for safety? TV, work, weed, food, shopping, or the God who says, "Fear not, I am with you." See, what happens with these idols, with this idolatry, is that we can profess to be Christians, but we can still have these functional gods working inside of us. We can profess to be following Jesus. We can come to church, but we can still look somewhere else for hope and happiness, significance and security. We are all, in some sense, God makers. We're making gods of created things. Idolatry is this human condition that we're all God makers. We're all inclined this way. And this is bad news for all people. This applies to all people. The good news is that Christ offers escape. Christ offers a way out. Christ offers a way to no longer be enslaved to these idols, but to worship and serve God instead. And this is a powerful thing, because when you begin to get a hold of this as a Christian, not only do you begin to be able to identify the idols that are still functional in your own life and reject them and turn away from them, trusting in God instead, but you have something in common with every person sitting on your row right now and every person on the globe right now. We all have hearts that are inclined this way. And so we have something in common. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter if you're a city dweller or a rural person. We all have something in common. And as you begin to become skilled in dealing with the idols in your own life, you become ready and well-positioned to bring ministry to other people, other Christians and non-Christians as well, because we're all looking for hope and happiness somewhere. And there's only one place that delivers. It's only one person that delivers. Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, our Father. So, we become God makers. Let me unpack that just a little bit. If idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, our significance and security, what does that look like? Well, a few stories. Start with a Bible story. The golden calf, back in the book of Exodus. When the nation of Israel had been miraculously delivered from Egypt. They'd been a bunch of slaves. They were miraculously set free. Now they're out in the desert. They're in transit. They're halfway to where they're supposed to be. The promised land is waiting for them, but they're not there yet. Moses, their leader, is getting their instructions for how they're supposed to live as a people. He's up on this mountain, Mount Sinai. He's been up there for weeks. He's receiving all this instruction, the Ten Commandments, all this information from God. And so what happens to the people? Ever get tired of waiting for somebody to come lead a meeting, teach a class? I'm out of here. Well, these people were tired of waiting for Moses. They don't know what's happened to this Moses. And so what they do is they convince Moses' brother Aaron to do a strange thing, to make some gods for them. And so Aaron makes this golden calf. Now, why would they do that? Why would Aaron do this? Listen to what they say. Listen carefully to these words. See if it connects with hope, happiness, significance, security. They say to Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what's become of him." Can you hear what they're saying? Moses is our leader. He's the one who got us out. He's supposed to take us in. He's not here anymore. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's AWOL. Maybe he's asleep. We don't know, but we're stuck here and we're losing hope. This is the desert, dude. Get us out of here. So instead of trusting the God who delivers, they say, make a statue for us so the statue can get us where we're supposed to go. It's about hope. How about David and Bathsheba? The great King David, Israel's singer of songs, the man after God's own heart. He's out for a stroll in the spring. It's the spring, the time when kings go to war. David's a king. He didn't go to war. He's home. He spots a beautiful woman. He sees her. He desires her. He sends for her. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover his lie, and he ends up ordering the death of her husband. Adultery, power abuse, lying, murder. What happened to the great king? Hope and happiness, significance and security. I think this one's about happiness. It's the spring. He's supposed to be out at war. He's staying home. Maybe he's tired. Tired of taking the risks. Too taxing. What'll make him happy? Sex. So he goes and grabs it. Idols. Here's another one. You've been wondering what I'm going to do with this piece of wood here. This piece of wood started out in the woods over there this morning. And I went and picked it up because this is what Isaiah is talking to people about in chapter 44. He's making fun of people who make their own gods. He says, look, here's what you guys do. You go out and you pick up a piece of wood. Probably bigger than this one if you're going to make a nice god, but this was all I could carry up here this morning. And then he laughs at him and he says, you know what you guys do? You cut the piece of wood in half. You use half of it to make a fire, and then you use the other half to make a god. That is so ridiculous. Do you have any idea how ludicrous that is? But hear what the God maker says to the homemade God. Here's the quote from Isaiah. You say to this God, quote, deliver me. Hope, happiness, significance, security. Ding, ding, ding. Deliver me. Deliver me, for you are my God. See what he's after? He's after security. Sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? It is. But is it any more ridiculous than seeking security in the opinions of the people closest to us? Or in the size of our retirement account? Or our GPA? See, we do the same thing. We just don't make it out of wood. When human beings believe the lie that God is not to be trusted, our hearts become idol factories. We become God makers. And these deceitful gods, these gods that never deliver what they promise, they're in every culture, they're in every city, they're in every family, they're in every business. The big three, money, sex, power. Find those just about every place and every time. But you know, a question that we want to ask is, what are the deceitful gods of our city? What are the lies offering hope and happiness, significance and security, but never delivering? What are the false gods of Washington, D.C., of Northern Virginia? These are important questions. We want to study our city to understand where people's hearts go so that we can understand how to connect those hearts to Jesus Christ. I think in our city, there are a couple things that are notable. Power, success, and busyness. Anybody ever notice those themes around here? Power, success, and busyness. We want to study our city. We want to study the people around us. We want to study our own lives and our own hearts. Idols can be hard to spot because a lot of times this trust, this hope, it functions underground. It functions in the background. It can be subtle. We can go to church, we can read our Bibles, we can profess Christ, and still be under the rule of idols. Did you hear the story about the man in India who lost his life savings to termites? True story. He saved his money up in cash, tens of thousands of dollars over the years, and he took the cash to his bank and he put it in a safe deposit box. 9 months later, he came back and the termites had been having it for lunch every day. There was nothing left but dust. They were quietly chewing up his life savings right inside the bank and nobody knew it. You know, idols can work that way in our hearts. They can be in there munching away, chewing away inside us, and we don't always understand or recognize or realize that they're there. This is why I think the Apostle John writes the very last thing he says in his first letter. He says this. He says, little children, by which he's meaning Christians, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he say that to people who are already committed to following Jesus? I think because the idols of our hearts are subtle and they can work quietly for a long time before suddenly they emerge. So how do we get to these termites in our hearts? How do we get to these idols that can subtly be motivating and working inside of us? Well, we need the Spirit's help. We need the truth of God's word. We also benefit from good questions, and I want to give you a few questions this morning that I've found helpful in unmasking and identifying these idols, and that article I mentioned earlier has a whole bunch more. But here are four that you might find useful. I certainly have. Question number one, where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you go when you're in trouble? We talked about this a little bit already. Where do you turn when you're in need? Food? Music? Video games, alcohol, porn, exercise. Where do you go when the pressure's on? We're looking for security. We're looking for refuge. Where do we go in those moments? Here's the gospel hope. God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. What derails us before we get there? Question number two. What would really satisfy you? What are you really after? What would make your life complete? What would really feel successful to you? I think this is one that really dials in to the ethos of our city and this area. Here's a story that I came across in a book called Sipping Saltwater about a guy named Dan. It says, Dan grew up in a low-income household in a rough neighborhood of suburban New Jersey. From a young age, his life goal was to get out of town and make it. He studied day and night in high school, finished at the top of his class, worked just as hard in college, got into a top-tier law school, and landed a job at an esteemed New York City law firm after graduation. From day one, he worked obsessively to become a partner. After 15 years of 90-hour work weeks, he achieved his goal. He's now a partner. He's made it, right? One would think so. Not Dan. He now wants to become a managing partner, as high as it gets. So he's upped his schedule to 100 hours a week. He never sees his wife or three kids. He eats three meals a day at his desk. He has no friends, no hobby, and no fun. He's always busy with work. But the root of his busyness is not his job. What is it? It's his heart. A heart driven by one thing, accomplishment. He wants to make it. Success. Busyness. Everyone needs me. I'm significant. I'm powerful. I'm essential. I'm successful. I'm in control. And this God never delivers what it promises. Do you know what real significance is? Significance that delivers? It's this. In Jesus Christ, I am loved by God. I am called to be a saint. I belong to Him. And that's the most significant thing about me. And that's true significance that can never change, can never be altered, can never be stolen, can never be diminished. Question number three. What do you think about often? What do you think about often? Where do your thoughts drift? When you're in the car, when you're getting up in the morning, where do your thoughts go? Tune in to those moments. Those are very revealing moments in our lives. And those moments often reveal where our functional gods are, where our heart is going, what's captured our imagination often rises to the surface in those moments. This is why I love the song that we sing, Be Thou My Vision. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. That's what I aspire to. That's what the gospel offers the hope of instead of the false gods that all too often I find swirling around in my head. Here's question number four. What causes you to lose your joy? What causes you to lose your joy? Or flip it around the other way. What must I have to be content? What must I have to be happy and joyful? For me, this has just been a lifelong question that's been so helpful and at points so discouraging, because I find that for me, the great barometer in my life is the level of joy that I'm walking in. And I find I can so quickly and so easily lose my joy, the joy of the Lord that's supposed to be my strength, that's God's intention for me. And so what I find with this one is I often find it helpful to work backwards. So when I'm angry, when I'm depressed or discouraged or feeling sorry for myself, when I'm down, I'm trying to teach myself in those moments to stop and ask, what just happened here? Have I lost something that I felt I absolutely had to have, or have I failed to obtain something that I invested my trust in, and when I didn't get it, my countenance fell and I lost my joy? You know where I've seen this in my life more than any place else is as a parent. I can't tell you how many hours, days, and years I have spent riding the emotional roller coaster of how my kids are doing, right? Doing great? I'm doing great. They're not doing great. I'm discouraged. I'm down. I've placed my hope and happiness in the condition of my kids. It's a false god. It doesn't deliver. I love my kids. I want the best for my kids. But my joy needs to be beyond the reach of anything my kids are up to. And it can be in Christ. That's why I love the song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I sing this to myself. And in those moments when I've lost my joy, you know what I think? My hope is built on something less. What is it? Who is it? I find that just helps me. I can identify it right there. What I just build my hope on that just didn't come through. Because if it's built on Christ, there's joy available right here and right now. So I want to encourage you, take these questions and create your own list. Maybe you have your own list. Swap your good questions with your friends or in your community groups. Dig into your inner life with these questions. Ask for the Spirit's help. Be honest. Don't just run to the Sunday school answer. Work these things into your life to expose these functional gods, these idols of the heart, and then turn to Christ, the true God. And this is where I want to end the message this morning, with the good news of Jesus Christ, the God who delivers. Think about what's happening here. People have turned from the Creator to worship the creation. They've rebelled against the Creator. They've rejected the Creator. They're worshiping the creation instead. So what does He do? What does He do? Here's a question. What do you do when someone rejects you? How do you feel about that? What do you do when you're in a position of authority and somebody rebels against you? They won't follow your rules. How do you feel about that? God is the ultimate authority, and do you know what He does in this moment? It's stunning. The Creator says, I'm going to go become part of the creation. The co-creator of the universe, the Son of God, takes on human flesh and is born of a woman. so that he can become part of a creation that's in rebellion against him. The Son of God comes into a world that's worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, and then he does something spectacular and magnificent. Oh, I love this. You know what he does? He replays that scene in the Garden of Eden with the big liar. 40 days out in the wilderness, fasting, and the big liar comes, and he's bringing his lies one more time. Satan says to Jesus, "See these kingdoms of the world? See this glory and power? Worship me, and I'll give it all to you. Who will you trust, Jesus? Who will you trust? Whose word will you believe and obey?" Adam failed, trusted the lie. Jesus, the second Adam, comes, and you know what he does? Oh, I love it. He says, "That's a big fat lie." He says, "Be gone, adversary," which is what Satan means. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Can you hear the language? It's the language of Romans 1. Worship and serve. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And the second Adam comes and says, "No way. I am worshiping and serving the creator rather than the creature, and you should too." Jesus defeats the liar. Jesus exposes the lie. Jesus responds with trust in exactly the way that you and I and Adam and Eve and every other person were supposed to and have failed to. And now Jesus Christ, the creator creature, is the one creature we can and should worship. He's our king. He's our champion. And the blessed life is the life that belongs to Jesus Christ. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He exposes the lies, and then he forgives us. He dies on a cross to take the penalty for us in rebellion against God and believing those lies. And he makes a way for us to be made new, reconciled to our great God, to be delivered from these false gods that never come through, and to experience real hope, real happiness, real significance, and real security that can never be stolen and will never decrease and will always exceed our expectations. Do you know this Jesus, the one who is the truth? Call on him for salvation from lies. Call on him for rescue from idols, from false gods. You will be saved and loved and happy and secure. This is the good news of the gospel. You know, we need so much more than behavior modification. We need more than rules to live by. We need a change on the inside. We need a change in the place where worship is generated in our hearts. And there's only one person who can change a heart. And that's our great God. By the work of the Spirit, through the good news of Jesus Christ, God gives us new hearts, ready to trust him for hope and happiness, significance and security, ready to live out the obedience of faith. What's the lie? The lie is that you can't trust God. He won't come through for you. Go find a good life somewhere else. Jump those boundaries. Climb that fence. Don't stay where he's called you to be. That's the lie. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the creator for our hope and happiness, H and H, our significance and our security, S and S. That's the lie. That's what idolatry is. And idolatry is the human condition to which the gospel is the cure. Isn't that good news? We're not leaving here under the power of the lie anymore. We're not bound and enslaved to the lie and the big liar anymore. The gospel is the cure to this great problem. So, church, let us keep ourselves from idols. Let us uncover these termites chewing away in our inner lives, in our hearts. Let us reject every idol, and let us trust our great Creator, for hope and happiness, for significance and security. Let us worship and serve our God and Father through Christ our Lord, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. I think it'd be good if we sang. So let's have the worship team come back up. And as we think about what Christ has done to expose the lie and defeat the liar, as we think about the coming of Good Friday and Easter, I want us to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And as we sing this, I just want to encourage you to be thinking about what we've just been hearing, how Christ provides hope and happiness, significance and security. Think about what was required to bring that about. Think about this cross that we'll be remembering on Friday and that we'll be rejoicing on Sunday is empty. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, my idols upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin. It was my idolatry that held him there until it was accomplished. And it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And since it's finished, let's sing.